Word of prayer, just as we look at that passage together. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're in Hebrews chapter 1, second week in this new series, and I think probably my job this evening is to help you understand why it might be that the writer of the Hebrews thinks you might be tempted to think that angels are superior to Jesus. Because I have to confess that as I've been preparing this passage, I spend most of my time thinking about, and why is that a problem? So we do need to understand their world a little bit. If anybody in our world at the moment speaks about angels at all, then it's very loosely the sort of idea, which has got a bit of history within some parts of the Christian church, although I'm not sure how much biblical foundation, the idea of a guardian angel. So people might often joke or comment on the fact that they feel that some angel is there protecting them from some harm. But actually, that's not really the prime way in which angels are spoken about in the Bible. And I think understanding that will be important for us in getting behind this passage. Of course, the passage is all about Jesus' superiority. And last week, Simon took you through the first four verses, and that climaxed in verse 4. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, this is from Philippians chapter 2, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What verse 4 tells us is that he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to him. As far as the writer is concerned, Jesus, having accomplished his work on the cross, is exalted into heaven, and he's given this superior and great name. Names don't tend to mean so very much to us, do they? They don't have necessarily association with either access or with the identity of that person. But names in the Bible speak about privilege and access. I was thinking about when I was at the parliamentary prayer breakfast, actually, and then we were given these passes. You know, like you go into most buildings and you have a badge, you might have a barcode or some sort of access code on it, and that badge has got your name on it, and actually by showing the badge or possibly swiping it through some strip, it gives you access into a building or into somebody's presence. And that's really how the writer is speaking about the name of Jesus. That the name of Jesus is what gives us the option, the privilege of being in the presence of a God who otherwise should zap us off the face of the earth. Because we've no right to be there apart from in the name of Jesus. And the big contrast that's going on here in the second half of Hebrews chapter 1 is between angels and what the church to which the writer of the Hebrews is writing believe them to be, and the Son. And actually, the worship of angels was a thing. It occurs, actually, as a warning in Colossians chapter 2. Don't worry about turning back, but back a couple of pages in Colossians chapter 2, you have this warning in verse 18. Says this, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idleness. There was a sect within Judaism, and actually since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know a bit more about what it might be that the writer of the Hebrews was writing about, who venerated angels to such an extent that they were close to worshipping them. They held them in such high esteem. More positively, let's begin asking this question. Why angels matter? I have to confess to you that I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on angels. They get a passing reference at Christmas, not least when we notice that there are messengers all over the place, heavenly messengers, encouraging us to worship God. But the thing that was going through my mind, and I think this might help us get into this passage a little bit, is that we may not talk about angels very much today, but there is a fascination with the supernatural. And actually, it's in our culture. that however rationalist and pagan we may feel we are, there is a sort of latent view that outside of the visible world, there is some supernatural force or power. I mean, people may think about guardian angels, or it might be they think about forces in some way. And I think what the writer wants us to do is to make sure that whenever you think about a world beyond our own, the world that you don't see with your physical eyes, you need to appreciate that the only way you can understand that invisible world is through the sun, not through any of your other speculation. The second thing I note about angels is that whilst they don't perhaps feature very much in the preaching of Christchurch, Virginia Water, actually angels feature very much in the narrative of Christian conversion of those who come to faith from a Muslim background. Have you been aware of that? So Rabbi Zacharias, who's a leading Christian apologist, has written a book called The Case for Faith. And speaking about that book, he said this: "I've spoken in many Islamic countries where it's tough to talk about Jesus. Virtually every Muslim who has come to follow Christ has done so first because of the love of Christ expressed through a Christian, or second, because of a vision, dream, or some other supernatural intervention. Now, no religion has a more intricate doctrine of angels and visions than Islam. And I think it's extraordinary that God uses that sensitivity to the supernatural world in which he speaks in visions and dreams and reveals himself." And actually, angels fulfill something of that function in the messenger role that they have throughout Scripture. They help through dreams and visions to speak of God's plans and purposes, particularly when those people are outside of sort of like the normal access channels to God through Scripture and through a worshiping community. There are over 200 biblical examples of God communicating through angels to Abraham, to Joseph, to Samuel, Zechariah, John, Cornelius, and so on. The late Billy Graham wrote a book about angels, which I did read in my 20s, and he made the point that I thought was rather helpful, to say that people are far too aware in our own day and age of the work of demons and Satan's work. So if there is any interest in the supernatural, it tends to be in that realm. And he said, probably, as Protestant Christians, we're far too unaware of the work of angels in our world. I really feel we need to get into discussion groups after the end of the sermon to talk about this, because it provokes, I think, a lot of questions. Don't worry, I won't do that to you, but you do need to listen to the rest of the sermon. Angels unlocked the prison doors to let the apostles out so that they could preach God's word. So it's fascinating, isn't it? The way in which God is at work through angels. So they do matter in the biblical accounts. And for me, therefore, the segue with what this passage says and our own world is this heightened awareness of a power that people don't completely understand at work outside of our normal senses. While I was on holiday, I read Russell Brand's new book on addiction called Recovery. And I just have to warn you, by the way, this might not be the last time I quote this book, because I think it's a really interesting and very significant book. And I don't know if you know very much about his recent story in the last 12 years, but having been sort of, and he still is probably, the bad boy of the media and loving to shock and do outrageous things, he has gone through the 12-step AA program to help with addiction. And he has various addictions, and he's applied the program to all sorts of areas of his life. And he's written a really fascinating book. And he mentions in that book that part of the process of dealing with it was sort of a wake-up call in his life, but coming to acknowledgement of personal addiction in his own life, and then moving to an acknowledgement of the power of addiction. And then he was persuaded to go on first the Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program. And if you know those 12 steps, the first three of them are this: that we admit that we are powerless over alcohol and that our lives have become unmanageable because of it. Secondly, this is the second step in that 12-step program, we come to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And thirdly, we make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to care of God as we understand him. Now, I'm doing a little bit of work on the Christian origins of some of that thinking and actually how it might still help us today. So like I say, this will probably feature in other sermons later on during the course of the year. Russell Brand has come to the point, it seems to me, where he's acknowledged that he was powerless over not only his alcohol, but also many other addictions in his life. And he's appealed to a power greater than himself to rescue him and made a decision to turn himself over to that power outside of himself. And you can Google it. There's a fascinating podcast in which Russell Brand invited Alistair McGrath to come and speak to him about this topic, and it's well worth listening to. I don't believe that Russell Brand has become a Christian. I'd love you to pray for him. I'm praying for him fervently, because he's come some way down the road, but I don't think he yet realizes that the higher power that he needs to submit to is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should give our full attention to the God that we meet in Jesus, rather than just some nebulous power. Now, by way of analogy, you wondered where I was going with that, didn't you? By way of analogy, I wonder whether these Hebrew Christians are slipping up somewhere in this area. It's not enough, actually, to believe in the supernatural. It's not enough to believe that there's a power outside of yourselves at work in this world. I mean, in fact, Jesus, even the demons believe certain things, and yet they're not going to be allowed in God's presence. What the writer now does is he takes seven Old Testament passages to demonstrate that the Son is superior to the angels and all other powers, which in passing, actually, makes you realize that at the heart of Scripture, like a vein running all the way through it, is the belief in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He takes seven Old Testament texts and points them to Jesus' superiority, why we should submit to him, why we should worship them. And I'm not going to talk about all seven of them. I'm going to mention four points with you. Look with them briefly at these four things that we're here in our passage. Why is the Son superior to the angels? Or, if you like, any other power that we know exists out there. Well, firstly, because he is the eternally begotten Son. The writer says, verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, or I will be his Father and he'll be my Son. Two scriptures that we believe point to Jesus' pre-existence, and the fact that God owned him as his own son. In our creed, we talk about him being eternally begotten of the Father. In other words, the Father-Son relationship was something that was established outside of time and eternity, and they've ever existed in this union, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's also actually affirmed in both his baptism, when the voice from heaven says, this is my son, and also in the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. A voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And I don't really remember what happens at the transfiguration. The disciples are a bit overawed that they see these three shadowy figures. There's Jesus, but there's also Moses and Elijah. And after the voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. But Matthew tells us that the other figures, as it were, fall away, and they saw only Jesus. The uniqueness of the Son means that we do not worship Elijah or Moses, and certainly not angels. Secondly, is that Jesus is himself, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is our only access to the Father in heaven. But then they've got distracted by this false teaching that has dragged them away from their confidence. And the reason why we've chosen this letter to the Hebrews, these Sunday evenings is that I don't want you to get dragged away from the true worship of God by anything. And Hebrews gives us a number of important warnings about how we can stay focused upon Jesus. And he's anxious that they, it's an interesting nautical picture, that they'll be drifting on their moorings. The moorings that should be firmly anchored in Jesus, with the storm so ferocious, is in danger of dragging, and they'll get dragged away. And he's saying, don't do that. Make sure you're firmly anchored in Jesus. So this is a very simple take-home message today. But it's worth thinking about. Your temptation may not be to worship angels. That may not be your number one besetting sin. It may be, I don't know. Don't know you intimately. But there is a real danger, I think, for you and for me, that Jesus is not supreme in every way in my life. Do I acknowledge him as the one in whom the Father is well pleased? Do I worship him with all the reverence that angels worship him? Do I recognize him as my ruler and the one who will judge at the end? And I go out into this world this week remembering that he brought this world into being and he will bring this world into completion. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the God in whom we ought to have utter confidence. Well, that's my hope and prayer for me and for you, that Jesus this week will be supreme in every area of my life. And I want to just pause and to take a moment's quiet and allow you to just think about this week. In my last church, we used to do this thing where we had people up occasionally. We used to ask them to say, what will you be doing at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning, Monday morning? And it's quite interesting to hear the congregation talk about that. But just think about 11 o'clock tomorrow morning for you. What will you be doing? And how can you answer this question? Is Jesus supreme in my life at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning? Well, and at 12 and 1, but you know what I mean. So let's just pause and be quiet for a moment. We pray, O Lord, that we would pay careful attention to what we've heard about your Son and his supremacy, so that tomorrow at 11, indeed for the rest of the week in our life, we may not drift away.